Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I think we've heard that before. A couple of years ago, President Obama was running the political slogan, "Yes, we can," which I thought was very catchy. I thought it was catchy. I didn't like it, but I was very impressed by that slogan. Because I didn't like it because even though it created a sense of euphoria, you wondered, where was the beef? Where was the substance to it? What did it mean? Yes, we can. Yes, we can go out and work. Yes, we can have fun. Yes, we can have more handouts. Exactly what did it mean? Well, it was up to the individual. It could mean whatever you wanted it to mean. It was clever in a sense it could galvanize public support. But when you stop to think about it, what were we chasing? The wind? Or was there something to that? And that has been true in other political campaigns. A chicken in every pot. That was sounded back a long time ago. But what did that mean? Did that mean that everybody worked or that everybody had a literal chicken in each pot in the kitchen? Well, even that wasn't true because that was ushered before the Great Tribulation. Great Depression. Some people sitting here, think, I lived through that. It was a tribulation. And it was a slogan that had no meaning for some people. Remember 1992, the Clinton-Gore campaign. In one speech, one of the candidates said, "Hey, we're going to help this nation here in 1992. We're going to help it reach the year 2000. And everybody went, hooray, like it was a great accomplishment. Well, yeah, what are we charging after? What are we after? What is this for? Where's the beef? Where's the substance? Now, when I talk about yes, we can, yes, you can, that's one of the wonderful things about the church, that we can see the possibilities. There are things that are within our grasp. We can change our lives. We can aspire to things that mean something. We can put in the bank the fact that we can have God to rely on, that He can back up promises. He can provide for us in a time of adversity or in a time of plenty. We can have God's blessings. We can count on them. And so when I say, yes, we can, it's not a takeoff on political rhetoric that's empty, but the fact that God's way works. And it's something that we teach in the camps. And our youth are turned on every summer when they come back from camps and they see the possibilities. They see that their lives are in front of themselves and that they can have fun, they can have friends, they can do it God's way, and there's no kickbacks and there's no repercussion, and that it's good today, it's good tomorrow, it's good next year. And they're in a state of euphoria. It's one of the happiest places on the earth, the camps that the church runs every summer. And so often we try to reinforce that and say, yes, your future's in front of you. Yes, you have opportunity. Yes, you can. You can enjoy life. You can make it work for you. We can be sometimes caught up in our problems, our difficulties, our health issues, and so forth, which are highly significant, and we can maybe forget. We can have a pall that casts over us sometimes, and we can feel burdened with the stresses of life and the challenges in our extended families and difficulties at work and elsewhere. And we can forget sometimes, or the glow of God's way of life can maybe be tarnished inadvertently. Sometimes we can be bogged down. Sometimes I've heard our youth say, when they forget some of the euphoria, "Oh, well, this way of life, well, I can't work on the Sabbath, can't play organized sports, can't indiscriminately date, woe is me." I've heard some people think, "Well, if we can't solve all our problems, the church can't solve all its problems, I might as well look elsewhere. The grass must be greener somewhere else. I need some reason to justify doing my own thing." No. We have also, on top of everything else, and I know that you notice because we're a sensitive organization, we have unprecedented health trials in our midst, and not to be taken lightly by any means. There are valuable things that we can learn from them. But I know that, especially for the youth, that a lot of the times we can think, well, is God's way of life a life of restriction? And then we get older, and then we die. Is that what it amounts to? That all the fun is elsewhere? That we are somehow deprived? That's the lie of Satan, to try to insinuate that in our midst. Not so. God's way is worth it. God's way counts. God's way pays off wonderful dividends at any age, anybody, in any situation, regardless of the past. When we develop the relationship with God, God's way works. And then instead of thinking, no, we can't do this, can't do that, we'll miss out on this, it's yes, we can. Yes, we can enjoy what's important. Yes, we can have the things that God promises. Where some people might view religion as a life of restriction, God's way of life is a life of opportunity. It is a life of opportunity. It's a cause for optimism. I feel funny, in a sense, trying to sell this way of life. But if we consider what's at stake and what it offers, then I think that we'll all happily agree, yes, we can. Yes, we can be successful. Yes, we can enjoy life. Yes, we can see God's way work. Yes, we can expect some of the breaks in life, promises to be fulfilled in our direction, that we can be happy, that we can get control of life. We can improve even job security, our relationship with God, all of the above. Now that's a broad stir to action in a sense, because it can be extended in so many different directions. But the point that I want to stress today is that God's way of life is a life of opportunity and not a life of restriction. It is an opportunity, many opportunities. And what we need to do is to be in harmony with God's way of life so that we can experience the marvelous things that God wants us to have, even in this life, and certainly in the life to come. The key to having any kind of success and expecting God to be there for us, expecting Him to provide and answer our prayers, answer our needs, bless us with sufficient things that we need, so forth, obviously begins with the spiritual foundation. And so I want us to go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and look at some of the fundamental scripture that we rehearse every year at the Passover ceremony. John chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21. John 14, 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." That's wonderful to be able to know that, to count on that, and we have times of need, and we have to, during those times of needs, we don't want to sort of wonder if God's there, wonder if he cares about us. I think from time to time when people go through trials and all, they start to feel guilty. Well, maybe God has singled me out for something. No, the fundamental foundation is when we turn our hearts to God, that God is there to respond to us and He will bless us. We can't take that for granted. We have to know that that's fundamental in our lives. In verse 23, Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. And he that loves me not, keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. These things have I spoken to you, yet being present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring you to remembrance whatever I've said to you or promised to you and guaranteed. Peace I leave to you, that my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid." You know, in the world that we live, there is a lot of reason for people to be afraid. They see the downsizing of companies. They see unemployment rising. They see increased taxation on the horizon in an unsettled world in the Middle East and in China and elsewhere. And they don't know what kind of a life that they're going to be handing off to their children and grandchildren, or whether there will be life with the nuclear armaments in Iran and elsewhere. So many troubles, so many local troubles. I talk to people in society, and they're living more and more entangled lives that are fully complicated in so many ways. Makes my head spin. Listening to other people, I never get bored. But it is breathtaking. some of the entanglements that our extended relatives have gotten themselves into. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of concern for people, but it need not be that way here. Not with us. God's way works. God has answers. He talks about not being worried. And maybe you don't tend to be that way, but I know that there are many others that need to know that on a regular basis. In Proverbs chapter 3 is an interesting statement. It says that, verse 21, Proverbs 3, "My son, let not the commandments that we've just seen about in the book of John depart from your eyes." Chapter 3, 21, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they shall be life unto your soul and grace to your neck, that they shall walk in your way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. And then when you lie down, that you be not afraid." So many people are stressed out. They're afraid. What's going to happen next year? What's going to happen with the workplace? Etc. Can we get out of debt? "When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet." So many people can't sleep. I'm amazed. All through the night. Nobody's perfect, but as we get closer to God in a lot of areas, then some of these things that work against us can work for us. "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord shall keep your confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken." Those words mean more and more now than they did, I'm sure, 10 and 20 years ago. And they'll have greater meaning in the years to come. It's a different time. Time is getting short. Satan is angry. For a number of reasons, life is more and more challenging. For the last 12 months for me have been easily the most stressful year of my life, and yet I have to go back to this. Got to make life work with God's help. God's way works. God is there for us if we put our heart toward Him. Let's notice in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Very, very important. So much is packed into this one verse. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Here it says, "For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the entire earth." Yes, He's very vigilant. He's aware of everything that happens. If a sparrow falls to the earth, if a new hair grows on her head, He knows everything in minute detail. His eyes go through the earth, and that's reiterated throughout the Bible. And the purpose of that is to show Himself. He's looking to see who shows Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Whose heart is perfect to God? That heart is a heart that God wants to bless. And so it is that God is very, very interested where our hearts are. And if we put Him first, and if we make Him a partner in our lives, then we can experience blessings instead of strife and worry. Then we can expect God to be behind us and to maximize our efforts and to help us in the future. We have to live what we encourage our youth to live when they go to camps. We have to make this not just a once-a-week summer experience, but an all-the-time theme in the church. And I think that no matter what trials come, especially health trials and all, that we don't feel so burdened down that we forget to think, well, no, doesn't matter what age we are, God can help us. God can make sense out of the difficulties, the trials. So God's religion is a religion of opportunity and not restriction. Yes, we can be blessed. Yes, we can claim blessings. Yes, we can claim promises. Yes, we can expect to have a life of internal peace, being in harmony with God, regardless of what the external future is. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says it all. Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," the way of life, the way of God, which is a way of opportunity, and all these things shall be added to you. And what things are they? As we begin in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, he'll hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and materialism, or mammon, says in the King James. Therefore I say to you, take no thought, no anxious thought for your life. Yes, we have to plan. Yes, we have to get our education. Yes, we have to make wise choices. Take no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat or drink or what you wear. And increasingly, this is a preoccupation of people around the world and very well could be true in the U.S. One day in the not-so-distant future. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than clothing? Behold the fowls of the air. Do they don't sow, neither they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, or any of us, can take thought, add one extra cubit unto one stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. Whereso, if God can clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is gone, and is cast in the oven, how much more can he take care of us, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no, and we insert anxious thought, because God gives us a brain. He expects us to plan. No anxious thought for saying, what shall we eat and drink? You know, I'm so glad to know that that's there. I'll hear these different commercials. You know, if you don't buy and hoard up your gold now, you may miss out. You could be in trouble. If you don't buy enough foodstuffs, you know, at least a year's worth, you could be out. There are people that appeal that way. And while it's smart to plan ahead, you know, for a hurricane or a disaster, I'm thinking to myself, okay, I've got a year's supply of food. What happens if the trial goes a year and 2 days? I'm out. There's even advertisement. You can't just trust in gold anymore. They'll throw in the streets. You got to invest in seeds. Seeds to grow things. And you need to hoard them up all over your house and in your basement. Well, we don't have them here, so it's got to be in the outhouse or somewhere else where people can't steal it. Well, they could steal it. If you look a little healthier than your neighbors, you know you're in trouble, you're a target. This gets to be insane after a while. People are becoming security conscious to an extreme. We can be free of that. A relationship with God. A life should not be such a chore. It can be a life of opportunity. So I've already said that we can establish a foundation. We knew that before we came here, but just as a way of reminder, that God's eyes go to and fro through the world looking to see whose heart is toward Him. Who can He bless? Just like with tithing. You put God first, you tithe, and then there'll be not enough room to receive blessings. They could be physical, maybe a combination of that and spiritual. It doesn't mean you'll inherit $2 billion, but that you'll have more than enough. And that's very important, because if you have more than enough, then you've got the time to have a relationship with God. You don't have to do what they've done in agrarian societies and spend 90% of their time just in survival mode. We're free of that. We're free of that. One proverb that comes to mind, we've talked about the spiritual side, but the physical side, we emphasize that with our youth, but it's true for all of us at any age. But the earlier we employ this, the better it is. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. You talk about making God's way work. Building a physical foundation makes a whole lot of sense coupled with a relationship with God. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. It says, prepare your work without... make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterwards build your house. Prepare your work without. That does not imply being lazy. It doesn't imply going with the flow, but working. In an agrarian society, the way this would be translated was, before you get married, have a family and all, get your land, build your house, build your barn, whatever. Get your animals, your cattle, know, be very good at what you do, and then take on family responsibilities and build your family and your activity from there. You build your base first, and then you do that. In the modern vernacular, we've talked about get your education, and then consider being in love, being married, having children. Society will do things like that in reverse order. And regardless of whatever that, however that's shaken down with any of us, we can make God's work way work from here on out. And to the extent that we do that, the more successful we can be. I think that sometimes people think in the church that religion is a life of deprivation. And that could not be further from the truth. You know, when we put God's way first, amazing things can happen. But you can't be lazy and put God's way first. They don't go together. I had the opportunity in the last year of meeting one young adult. He was born in the church. He makes more money than the President of the United States. Money's not the ultimate in life. But it's amazing when you get a hold of an idea and you just work it and work it. Not that you're out of balance. God is still number one in your life. But you just continue to develop talents and abilities and to build your barn and your farm or the work without and make it fit for yourself. And you become so indispensable in your field that instead of thinking, oh, man, I lost this job. I lost this other one. I'm afraid they're going to ask me to work on the Sabbath and so forth. That you're in a position of strength. You say, you got to be kidding. I'm not going to come then. If you want my services, this is the way it's going to be. Talk to somebody else. Born in the church. Lived God's way of life. I don't suppose the person's perfect. But a huge computer firm approached him and said, we want you to manage the entire Pacific Rim. And he says, well, maybe I'll do it. And, you know, it was $400,000 on the table. But this is what I want. You know, I've got to have some time off for my family. So Friday afternoons. And we're going to make sure that I control my travel schedule. And none of this, you call me up at midnight, you know, and want to get, in, you know, unlimited information, you know, strange hours. You know, I want to live a normal life. You know, that's more important to me. You know, I've got a religion that I'm very connected to. So I'm not going to be available on certain days. The more skilled you are, the more leverage you have with a man. And the closer you are to God, the more leverage you have with God and man. And the more you're able to grow in favor with God and man. And that's what Samuel did, and that's certainly what Christ did. It's amazing when we take talents that we're given and we hone them and we work them and we work them and we become more valuable at what we do, you have more leverage. You can write your own ticket. We tell our youth that. And when they believe it, they are turned on, they're excited. And when the rest of us have maybe made some decisions that we wish we didn't do and so forth, surely we understand at any age that we can still grow, we can still overcome, we can change, we can reinvent ourselves, we can improve our work, our situation in the workplace. Go back to school. Get some other skills. Move into an area that people cannot do without. And do a lot of different things to be able to enhance our situation. And the more we do that, the more benefits, physical, but hopefully spiritual, being the most important, the most valued, we can make changes in our lives, and we can do some, make some drastic changes. I know another person I had the opportunity to meet last year, also around 30 years of age, and maybe more significant than managing the Pacific Rim for a huge computer communication company, was that here was a refugee out of Burma. He had no country to really be a part of. Was not wanted where he was not wanted where he came from. And yet he was able somehow to find out about God's way of life and miracle of miracles. He became baptized. He sees life in a different way. He has his values and his priorities in correct order. To me, that's a major miracle. That's as significant, maybe more significant than anything that I've mentioned. God's way is working in his life already. Who is he going to marry? I have no idea. Not too many people to choose from. Who are some of our youth going to marry? I don't know. If they're lazy, maybe nobody. But if they are diligent with God, if they have a relationship with God and know that God's way works, it doesn't matter if there's no one within sight. It'll happen. It'll happen. God's way works. Yes, you can. God is not a liar. You can make God's way work for you. That's the excitement of being in God's church. We undersell it sometimes because we're so preoccupied with mundane stuff. Some of that mundane stuff is necessary. And sometimes we can feel burdened down by the difficulties around us. But being good at what we do certainly helps with leverage. Sometimes what people worship is so wrong. I can't remember if I used this example years ago, but I'm going to do it again. Forgive me if I'm redundant. I remember one time I got a call in my window business from Popeye's Fried Chicken, and they said, "We've opened up this store, and you've got to be here." It was, you know, Saturday at 2:00, and I'm thinking to myself, "You got to be kidding!" And the manager, he says, "Well, you've got to be down here. You have got to be here. You know, this is the way it is." And I said, "Well, how about if I come this evening? You know, I'm tied up now, and this is a day of rest for me." And he was trying to put up a good front for his dun, 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 regional supervisor. For all of Florida was there, right in the very room with him as he's on the phone with me. And so he said, "Well, I understand your point of view, but you have to understand, you know, this is very important. This is Popeye's Fried Chicken. You know that." And at that point I said, "Oh, hail to that bird in the sky. Oh, great one. Gobble, gobble, gobble. Oh, great one. You are so great, and I am so tiny, and I'm just going to cave in. I'll come in now. Sure, whatever you want, you know. I got to keep the relationship going. I mean, you are my God." No. Now, by the way, for all I know, it's my luck. Somebody that works there is home today listening on the cybercast, you know, stumbled into it. There are good people that work there. So I'm not down on them. It was just the idea. You know, some people have sold out for big trinkets, but for a couple chicken drums, chicken wings, it just didn't seem to be that big a deal. But it was for that person. And what irony, he ended up getting fired a month later for embezzlement. But he at least put up the front that this chicken chain was the ultimate in life. It was his God, at least, at that point. But I was able to get away with it because I had been consistent in that area of endeavor. I did it as well as they could want it to be done, the work, that is. And so it was that I showed up that evening and everything was fine and I got it done. I kept it. But I wasn't worried if I'd lose it because there's always other opportunity around, especially if you put God's way first. He's not going to allow you to get in trouble and starve to death. It's just not going to happen. And I'm not going to be belligerent and try to invite them to fire me. But on the other hand, if I'm respectful and put God's way first, then yes, I can have opportunity. I'll have what I need, whatever it is. There was an individual in the Bible that went through different challenges, but he just had the knack for doing the right thing because he was close to God. I'd like for us to turn over to Genesis 37 and read the story or the excerpts of the story of Joseph. Here was a person that was so talented, and he made the most of his opportunities. Now, he didn't do everything correctly. He didn't realize that he was turning off his brothers and even his parents to some extent by some of his statements. He had these unusual dreams. and he would ask, he would announce to the whole family, "Well, I had this dream, and everybody was had a wave sheaf, and they all bowed down to mine. And then I had this other where the sun and the moon and all these planets bowed down to me, in a sense." And that rest of the family found that repulsive. I don't have time to go through all the other dynamics going on within the family, but it was somewhat dysfunctional. There was a lot of strife and jealousy. And Joseph, being the youngest son and most favored of his father, incurred the wrath of his brothers. They decided to kill him. It was that bad. But at the last minute, sold him into slavery. So we go to Genesis 37, and it says, "And the Midian sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and the captain of the guard." Potiphar was a person of high responsibility, possibly in the cabinet or in the, you know, an advisory position to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Joseph was one that worked hard. And in chapter 39, it says he was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, that purchased him. And the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. And he was a prosperous man. Now, would he have been prosperous if he were lazy? No, he had to be diligent. And part of being diligent, I believe, in his case, was learning the local language. He learned to speak Egyptian. He learned to speak it well. He paid attention to what was going on around him. He understood how things worked. And as he did, and as he showed himself to be an industrious, hard-working individual, his supervisors were impressed and gave him more responsibility. And over time, it says he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. In verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he put into his hand." I don't think this happened in 24 hours. Joseph was in Egypt for a number of years, but over the months, hey, look at what this guy is doing. Why, he gets everything done quickly. He's able to work with people. I don't get complaints. I don't get work complaints or people complaints when I put Joseph in charge of a group of people. It gets done. Different supervisors could come to Potiphar. You know what? You really ought to think of Joseph. If you're going out of town, he's one that you don't have to worry about. He locks the house up at night. He makes sure everything is taken care of. The crops are taken care of. All the other assets are in pristine condition. He is just very, very successful at everything he does. Well, God blessed him, but he had his part to play. Anybody else could have said, "You know what? I'm the victim here. My brothers wanted to kill me. They sold me into slavery. Here I'm stuck in a country whose language I don't understand. And it's just not fair. I wonder if God is totally done with me. Why, there's no hope for me. There's nothing to do except be a slave for the rest of my life. I'm stuck." But Joseph didn't look at it that way. He kept making the most of every opportunity. He saw the opportunities and did not see the restrictions. And God was still very much central to his life. In verse 6, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did that many times. And he didn't even know everything that he had. Joseph was handling the books now. He was making sure that Potiphar was prosperous. He was doing the job of a CPA. And Joseph was handsome. And everything was working out extremely well until Potiphar's wife noticed Joseph. You're familiar with the story. I won't read all the account. But she had designs on him. And here again, he could have caved into it. Or he could have said, "You know what? God's way of life is such a hassle. Why did this have to happen to me? And why did God bless me only to get me to this point where now I've got this horrendous trial?" And as it turned out, she framed him for doing something that he did not was not his fault, and he was thrown into jail. And who is Potiphar going to believe? him or her. Who is the rest of the country going to believe? So he could have thought, well, you can't win for losing. Here I am, thrown in the slammer. I'm in prison. Now I'm really in trouble. You know, just unfair. Just unfair. A lot of times people will feel that way when they look at their circumstances, and that's quite understandable. But it was not to be Joseph's view. So, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And that's where he was located. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. But can that happen if a person is lazy? One thing that God expects from us, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever you decide to do, do it with your might. Your job, your hobbies, take that on, that characteristic. But certainly work and your relationship with God, do it with your might. Joseph was diligent. And so the pattern continued. He was gaining favor with Potiphar's men and then Potiphar himself. Now he's landing on his feet in jail, and it's the same thing. Why? He wasn't moaning and groaning like other people were in behind bars. He looked different. He was different. He was impressive. He could speak Egyptian. He was able to converse with the guards, and he displayed a great deal of knowledge. And when they were shorthanded or whatever, well, it was natural. Joseph, could you take care of this for us? Or distribute food to the prisoners, whatever. Huh, amazing. Every time we put Joseph in charge of something, there's no complaining with the people, the prisoners. Why, things just seem to go better when he's around. In verse 23, the keeper of the prison finally looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Well, Joseph did his part. And it was not just any prison, but the prison where political prisoners were. I imagine Joseph had the opportunity to converse with them. A lot of idle time. So, you're in the prison. What happened to you? How come you got here? Well, that's interesting. What's it like at the Pharaoh's court? Well, Pharaoh, he's got this court, and he's over here, and his advisors are up on the left, and he's temperamental at times. I've seen him in this situation, this other situation, worked with him for a year. They could talk to other prisoners. They could say things from their point of view. Very interesting. I imagine by the time that Joseph appeared before Pharaoh, he knew exactly what the throne room looked like, where the advisors were, the temperament. It was like, I've been here before. And he could have a great display of self-confidence. Because to speed ahead through the rest of the story, when the Pharaoh had his dream and nobody could interpret it, then one individual says, oh, I remember my faults this day, the butler. I was in the political prison, and this one man of great countenance, he seemed to be highly intelligent and very, very capable of interpreting dreams, told me exactly what would happen to me and to the baker, and it did. And I would suggest that you would call this man now. So they immediately called for Joseph, and he washed, changed clothes, wore the new raiment, looked the part, walked in, was super confident, and humble at the same time, and respectful, and had the answers to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, what you've dreamed is that there are going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by seven of famine. You had that dream twice, with the cattle, and with the grain, in order to emphasize what is going to happen. And you are in a position to be able to save the world through great famine and starvation. And so it was that he answered all of these things. And Pharaoh said, well, who can we even find that would even take care of this? But then he thought, inasmuch as you're fluent in Egyptian, you seem to understand everything, you've got an answer for this dilemma, and you've correctly interpreted my dream, and you know more than anybody else, and you seem to, the other reports that we get are that you are extraordinarily effective everywhere you go. then you're the one to do that. Yes, he could. Yes, he could. Yes, he did. Because God was with him, and because he had developed his abilities, and he was not lazy, he was diligent. The sky was a limit for Joseph. And one other point that I want to turn to in Genesis 45, verses 6 through 8. Genesis 45, verses 6 through 8. Here he was talking to his brothers. He finally revealed himself. Very emotionally, he said, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And they were incredulous, his brothers. They were shocked. He's alive after all. And oh my, look at where he is now. We're dead men. He can avenge us for what we did to him. He said to them in verse 6, "For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 more years, in which there shall be neither grain or harvest. And God has sent me before you." Here it was. He understood the purpose of the trials prior to. "That God has sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." That's as high as it gets on the physical plane. But Joseph's most important allegiance was to God. But he was explaining to his family, you know, there was a purpose for this. And I think even though circumstances might be different, that in our own trials, especially the health trials, there is purpose in this. And that when we're on the other side of the tunnel, with eternal life, looking back, we can even announce to others, you know, it was not you that made this happen, but God. And he has arranged these things or allowed these things. Many times people can get frustrated, and understandably so, when they're burdened down with different health trials. Especially as we get older, we think that we may not have that long to live. And I must tell us that how we finish the race has a whole lot to do with where we begin when we are alive in a very short time in the future. The last few years and the last few months, and who knows how long any of us have, what we do with the time we have left is extremely important. We're, in a sense, compared to our eternal life. And this will be covered shortly in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's almost like we're not even alive compared to eternal life. When we'll have bionic bodies, we don't get tired, we go forever, we live forever, we're full of knowledge, and we can learn knowledge at computer-like speed. We're begotten now and not born. When we are born, it'll be like getting on top of a ray of light and shooting off into the future. And that'll be dynamic. But what happens now is extremely important. It has a great deal of bearing on what happens later. By comparison, we're barely alive in a sense. We're still in the womb, begotten and not born. But just as in physical life, the prenatal care that goes on for a child that's yet to be born has a whole lot to do with how that child will live and what kind of a springboard that child will have as far as even innate health or innate intelligence that that child is born with. It's all being developed in the womb. And we're still in the womb. And when we are born, we'll look back and say, you know what? Those last few years, those last few months that we invested in our relationship with God, and instead of being lazy, we're active and doing what we could and developing our talents, as Matthew 12 and Luke 19 talk about, makes a difference, makes a huge difference. There's never a time to be lazy. If we want God's way to work, we have to be diligent and invest the time and the energy to make that work, to have the kind of blessings that God makes available to us. Very, very significant. As Thomas Edison said one time, opportunity comes to those who hustle while they wait. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Even though God, as my opinion, as far as I know, never really opened his mind to spiritual things, Andrew Carnegie was one that was not lazy. When he was just a child, he was a runner in Pittsburgh. That meant messenger, taking messages from one company to another, one place to another, coming over telegraph wires. And as he did that, he made mental note of where different companies were located, who the leaders of them were, and that later on gave him a wonderful opportunity to be able to do business with these people. He was familiar with them. On another occasion, when he was a young teenager, working at this one place, when there was extra time, he and his buddies would start using Morse code. That they got very proficient at it, just like youth today are so fast on their little iPods and computers and handheld devices. And he was able to learn how the whole communication system and everything that was going on in the city. And then when he became an employee of the Pennsylvania Railroad, he learned everything there was to know about railroads. And on one occasion, when there was a crisis and a huge snowstorm, and people were sending messages across saying, do we continue to come to Pittsburgh? Do we stay in Philadelphia? And a lot was at stake. He was able to get information, and when the supervisors were long gone, started giving directions. Saved the company, then got promoted. Even though he was famous for making millions of dollars later, it was interesting that this attitude of seizing opportunity and doing the best he could, learning, was something that happened early on. I remember somebody that grew up in our neighborhood who was very enterprising. He had a paper route when he was 7. Then he decided that he could do better by raising chickens, and he had an egg route instead of the paper route. Then they thought, well, you know, I can make more money in less time, less hassle. If I not raise chickens, I'll just have a candy route. And so he moved up to selling candy. I didn't see him for another 40 years, but I knew that he would be in charge of something, sales director in some part of the United States. And sure enough, distributing goods and services, because he was diligent. People can be diligent at any age. I think of King David. When he started out, he was a highly skilled musician. He had to be. He had to be. And where did he have the time for that? When you're watching sheep, and you've got some idle time, you can be playing, not guitar back then, but a lyre, playing the strings. He was so good that when it was time for the king, King Saul, they determined that he needed some music in his life because he was very troubled and broody and unstable mentally. And so they said, who is it that we can find in all the land that would be able to help him, to provide music? And first, I don't have to turn there, 1 Samuel 16, verse 17. And Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Now, a king is entitled to have anything he wants, right? If he says, I want good entertainment. I want good entertainment. You know, I want musicians that really are good. So he was saying, a man that can play well. And then answered one of the servants that said, notice this. Here's a youth that put God in his life. A youth that was able to have the following reputation. One servant said, advisor to the king, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and that is a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent matters, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Whoa! What a description of an individual. Maybe we've got 500 youth that go to youth camp that we could say, well, we've got these people, they're cunning, and they're extremely talented in music, and they are valiant. Maybe not men of war, but women of war, but they are prudent in many matters. They apply themselves. They're going somewhere. They get results that life works for them, and God is central to their lives. You know, God, yes, you can. Yes, David could. Yes, any of us can. God's people should be successful in whatever they decide to do with their might. It's more than just rhetoric. It's more than just hot air. And more than just platitude. It is for real. But at any age, we have always taught in the church that we can get rid of our character flaws, that we can get organized, that we can get out of debt, that we can get out of survival mode, that we can increase job security, that we can increase our value to other people and certainly to God, and that we can have time for God. Again, get control of our lives, not feel overwhelmed, not feel overly burdened, not be concerned and worried about ourselves. Easy to say, maybe challenging to do. Final example that I'd like to turn to is in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and this refers to Naomi, a woman of God, but with passion and feelings like as all of us. A person who had severe trial. In chapter 1 of Ruth and verse 19, it says, that the family of Naomi and then Ruth came, or those two came to Bethlehem. They were in the area of Jordan. And after a number of years came back. If you know the story, you know that Naomi's husband was dead. She had two sons. They both were dead. She was left then with two daughters-in-law, and one decided to return back to her home country. And so she had Ruth, which was a blessing. But she could have thought, you know, maybe Ruth will go back too. Here I am. I am desolate. My husband's gone. There's no SSI. There's no Social Security. There's nothing. Why, I'm going to have to beg for anything that I need. I'm entitled to nothing. We have no inheritance. I'm going back to my country. They may disown me because they may claim that I'm pagan because I left Israel, even though they have their pagan problems. I don't know what to expect. I don't know where the next meal's coming from. And she was saying when she arrived, she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. She says, call me Mara. Mara is my name. And in Hebrew, that meant bitter. And she was bitter. Bitter about her circumstances. Felt that she had a terrible situation. And she did. I don't want us to look at this example and say, well, you know, that was really bad. She shouldn't have done that. Because what if we were there? It'd be really, really hard. And she wasn't sure about things. And the way she states in verse 21, why do you call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord has testified against me? That was a false premise. Why the Lord was mad at her, and the Lord, the Almighty, has afflicted me? Well, God allowed that. But that's not what God had intended. Because when all was said and done, Boaz came into the picture. Ruth showed herself to be a woman of faith. And she ended up being married to Boaz. And it was a marriage blessed by God. And in chapter 4, at the conclusion, when they are blessed to have a child, chapter 4, verse 14, and the women that had inquired before, is this really Naomi that's coming back? They say, blessed be of the Lord, Naomi. Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman, inheritance and a family, that his name shall be famous in Israel, and that he shall be to you. God will be to you a restorer of your life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, which loves you, which is better to you than seven sons, has borne a son. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, became a nurse to it. And the women said, her neighbors said, gave it a name, saying that there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. So everything worked out well in her life. She was starting to doubt herself and her relationship with God. Life was difficult, but she did not give up. And God looked out for her, and he blessed her enormously, and she felt totally fulfilled. You can be anybody of any age. You can begin making a relationship with God. A friend of mine once told me that when he remembered a time when his parents were just starting to become aware of God's way of life, he said that we didn't have any food in the house, they didn't have any money, we were hungry. He prayed to God as best he could. He says, I was 10. And he remembered being outside soon thereafter, and a gust of wind came. And he said, the next thing I knew, something hit me in the chest. I looked down, it was a $20 bill. And so that was provided a couple days of food for the family. And things worked out. His dad got employed, and things worked out after that. It's amazing. God did not put him in charge of the Pacific Rim. But for where that he was at that particular time, that made sense. We have people that have made their mark in the world, but they were not lazy, and they employed different principles in their lives to be able to be successes. And frankly, we should instill time and time again, our people at any age can become successful in life. We've had people that have made their mark in the athletic world, but compared to in the kingdom of God, that's not worthy to be compared. But just for the record, for those that might think, well, God's way really limits you. We had one person play professional baseball for the Detroit Tigers. We had another person play in the Super Bowl. Had one person set the world's record for the most weight lifted on one leg, 550 pounds. On one leg. He had two from polio, though he only had the use of one. He was the same person that taught Dwight Stones to jump the world's record in the high jump. I saw that happen. 7 feet, 8 inches at the time. Couldn't believe that a human being could do that. Didn't know that white men could jump. He did. It's amazing if we can visualize these things. Visualize a time when we'll be ruling over angels, having great responsibility, sharing the teaching when out of Zion shall go forth the law in the millennium, knowing that with God's Spirit we have a chance to change the spots like a leopard can't. We can change our flaws, make a life of ourselves. It's because God's way works. It's because we can. It's because when we put the laws of the universe on our side and make God a center of our life and work hard and get counseling and move in the right sequence, preparing our work ahead and then our families after, or employing that from here on out, we can make mighty things change in our lives. We can expect to have the breaks. We can expect God to bless us. We can expect this way of life to really amount to something for us. How fortunate we are to know these things. We need to make sure that we don't ever sell it short.